Good morning. Let's be turning to Matthew chapter 13. That will be the focus of our lesson here this morning. Matthew chapter 13. You turn or scroll or swipe, however it is that you find Matthew chapter 13. If you'd please meet me there, and while you're finding it, allow me to extend a warm welcome to all that have gathered to worship and glorify God together in spirit and truth. That is our goal. That is our intention. So it's good to be together in pursuit of that goal. Welcome to our members. It's always good to see you. It's always good to be together. As always, thank you to the men who served in this worship service. I'd like to extend a thanks to Terry for his excellent and insightful comments before the Lord's Supper. Always so meaningful and always appreciated. Brother, thank you for that. We truly appreciate it. If you're visiting with us, it's good to have you with us. You know, I always say it's good to have new faces among us. It's good to meet brethren from other places. That encourages us. And so thank you for that encouragement, and we pray likewise, we're an encouragement to you. If you're in Matthew chapter 13, if you're not real familiar with it, I'd like you to just glance at it briefly. Just kind of go from start to finish very quickly. You might recognize a pattern, something significant and unique about Matthew chapter 13. Because in this one particular chapter, Jesus teaches parable after parable after parable. Matter of fact, Matthew 13 has been known as the chapter of parables. We'll focus on one particular that begins in verse 24. Leading up to that, Jesus teaches a very well-known, well-referenced parable, one of the most well-known stories that he teaches, the parable of the sower, about a man who sows seed in his field, lands on four different types of soil. Each type of soil indicates the heart of a person, and whether that a person accepts the word and lets it take root in their heart. After he teaches that, he tells us another story beginning in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some translations render that the wheat and the weeds. I think it's a little easier for us to understand in those terms. A tare is a weed that would grow in a farmer's field, grow in someone's garden. Let's read Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. The parable of the wheat and the tares, and that will become the focus of the lesson here this morning. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Think about what Jesus teaches us here about discerning between wheat and weeds in this world around us. You know, Jesus helps us to understand the lesson behind this parable, and we'll use his assistance as really a foundation for our understanding of the lesson behind the story. What makes this particular parable unique, coupled with the parable of the sower, is that as Jesus rarely does, he offers an explanation of both parables. After he teaches the story, he comes back with his apostles and he shares with them the meaning of that story. He does some of the work for us. You know, this is early in his teaching. The apostles ask him early in this chapter, "Why are you teaching this way? Why are you telling stories?" He gives an explanation, but then he explains the meaning of the parable of the sower. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. The apostles have grown kind of used to that, so they ask him again, "Well, you told us about the meaning of the parable of the sower. Tell us what this parable means too." And so Jesus obliges and he teaches them the lesson from the story. But from this point forward, for the most part, Jesus just tells a story and leaves it to us to ponder, to explore, to think about. Because he understands that's how we learn. That's how the message becomes ingrained. So let's read his explanation because he has done some of that work for us. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. We use this as the basis of our understanding, but we're going to build upon that foundation because there's actually a lot of depth to this story. We may not understand, but his audience 2,000 years ago in Galilee would absolutely understand the destructive nature of these weeds that Jesus refers to. So read with me his explanation, Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parables that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 13 have a similar theme. They've also been known as the kingdom parables because Jesus is teaching different aspects of God's kingdom. The parables, though, can be taken individually, independent of one another, and each teach a unique lesson, not dependent of our understanding of any of the other parables. But it's interesting, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares are interconnected because they share a common setting. It's also been said that the parable of the wheat and tares that we'll focus on today really is somewhat of a sequel or a part two to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower really focuses on God sharing his word, represented by the good seed that is sown. But the parable of the wheat and tares then really focuses on the devil and how he works to counter the effects of God's word. So let's think using this basis that Jesus provides for us in his explanation at the deeper meaning of this parable. And we'll look at three aspects of the story that Jesus teaches. What he teaches us about the devil, his character, his intentions, how he operates. Because in his explanation, Jesus plainly says, the enemy in the story that sows these weeds in his neighbor's field is the devil. So we have a lot to learn at the beginning of this story about who the devil is and how he works against us, how he works to counter the effects of God's word. To understand the devil is to understand the weapons and the tools that he uses against us. We have something to learn about temptation and sin embedded within this story. It might not be completely obvious to us 2,000 years later, but his contemporary audience, again, would have understood the specific nature of the type of weed that Jesus is likely referencing. They dealt with that every harvest season. So we're going to look at some of the particular and unique aspects of this particular weed and what it teaches us about sin and temptation, kind of the deeper meaning of the story. But as you likely noticed at the end of the story, at the end of the explanation, it really becomes an illustration of the day of judgment. And Jesus provides this allegory to help us to understand that event. He's helping us to prepare for that day. He came here to die on the cross to prepare us for that day. And here through this story and so many others, and so many other ways that he taught, he wants nothing more than to prepare us for that day. That throughout the course of our lives, we can ready ourselves for that event. And so let's think about what he teaches us regarding the day of judgment. And that is our plan as we look through this amazing story that Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. What does Jesus teach us about the devil himself? I just want to focus on one verse that has so much to say about the devil and who he is and how he operates. Let's go back to verse 25 of Matthew chapter 13. Read that again with me, verse 25. Jesus says, "While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." It's interesting, Jesus is speaking of an event that was actually somewhat common in this region in that day and age, because history records that farmers that feuded with one another would sneak onto each other's property and sow weeds among their wheat fields just to disrupt their food supply, just to be a nuisance to them. It was so prevalent, actually, that the Roman government passed a law against it, and it became punishable by law to sow weeds in your neighbor's field. So they would have been familiar with this dynamic, with this situation. And they, again, would have been familiar with the examples that he's using. Let's think about how he references the devil just in verse 25. We're going to consider some statements and some ideas that should be absolutely, completely obvious, But it bears repeating and reminding us of some of these things that we might take for granted sometimes. Let's take note that Jesus references the devil as our enemy. Plainly and clearly, he doesn't mince words. The devil isn't a nuisance. The devil isn't an inconvenience. The devil isn't just kind of here and kind of in the way. The devil actively works against us. He is contrary to everything God stands for and everything we should stand for. And Jesus wants us to acknowledge the threat. Friends, the problem is that our society has reduced the devil to a cartoon character. And what do you think about literally when you think about the devil? The horns, the hooved feet, the red skin, the pitchfork, the pointed tail? I mean, our society has really reduced the devil to a fable, to a myth, if they believe he exists at all. Maybe this time of year, people tend to think about him a little more because Halloween's coming, and he's the theme of a Halloween costume. But think about how that does service to the devil and his cause. Because if the world doesn't take the devil serious, think about the damage he can do, working behind the scenes, as we brought up in verse 25. That works to the devil's advantage. I think that's interesting because we understand the devil as being prideful. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that was part of his downfall. That was the reason for his downfall. And if he's prideful, we might think that he would want to be respected and feared by this world. He would want to be known. He would want to be feared for his perceived power. But the devil's prideful, he's also smart. He's not so prideful that he doesn't understand the benefit of him being looked upon as a joke or a myth or a fable. God wants us to recognize and understand the reality of the devil and the threat that he poses. Think about anything in this world that threatens you, your family, your kids. You would do anything to defend against that. To the point that we stress about those things, we're anxious about the things that we fear, the things that threaten us, but do we acknowledge the threat that the devil poses? Friends, I'm not suggesting that we navigate this world looking behind every corner or around every corner for the devil, but maybe we should look a little bit more than we do if we truly understand and appreciate the threat that he poses. Note that in the story in verse 25, the enemy came onto his neighbor's field and he sowed these seeds in the dark while everyone on the farm slept. And of course, that's when he would do it. If you're going to sneak onto your neighbor's farm, and I'm not recommending anyone do this, but if you're going to sneak onto your neighbor's farm and sow weeds among their garden or their crops, you're not going to do that in broad daylight when you could be seen. This just reminds us of how the devil operates. He works behind the scenes. He works in the dark. He takes advantage of those opportunities, not being obvious with what he's doing. I won't thrive on that here because I'm certainly going to get into that here in the next portion of the lesson, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Allow me to plant that seed, pardon the pun. Let's go on to the end of verse 25, where we're told something very important that I think sometimes we don't focus on entirely. Jesus tells us that the enemy creeps onto his neighbor's farm. He sows these seeds in the dark, and then what does he do? Well, not much anything else. He just goes on his way. That's a relatively low-maintenance operation, because all this enemy had to do was to walk into through the wheat fields at night, just sprinkle those seeds. You know, nature's going to take care of the rest. You know, that farmer is going to cultivate his field thinking he's just got a field full of wheat. It's part of the deceptive nature of the particular weed that Jesus is likely referencing, and we'll think about that in more detail here in just a few minutes. The rain is going to fall on that crop, and it's going to water the weeds and the wheat. The enemy doesn't have to come back and cultivate it. He doesn't have to come back and fertilize it. He just has to spread it around and let it grow. Isn't that an illustration how the devil just kind of spreads temptation around and steps back and just kind of watches it grow? Hoping he would find us in a moment of weakness where we would give in, where we'd make a bad decision, and then, thinking about a pun, let it spread like weeds? As soon as we give in to temptation, it becomes easier and easier. And then when we give in to temptation as a faithful Christian, think about the impact we have on someone else, the poor example that we set. That's when that temptation and sin can spread like weeds from person to person. That's the devil's plan. Doesn't take a lot of effort. Doesn't take a lot of maintenance. Doesn't take a lot of thought and energy for the devil just to kind of spread that temptation around and let nature take its course. If we realize it, if we understand the threat that he poses and how he operates, we can better defend against his ploys and his schemes and these tools and these weapons that he uses against us. And that leads us to the next point. What we learn about those tools and weapons being temptation and sin. We're going to look at three aspects of the plant that Jesus is likely referencing when he talks about the weeds or the tares. Most researchers, most scientists think he's referring to a particular plant that farmers struggled with in this day and age back in Galilee 2,000 years ago every harvest season. And it had some peculiar characteristics that make it a very accurate representation of temptation and sin. His audience 2,000 years ago would understand that. They dealt with it. They knew people who dealt with it. We may not understand it as well, so let's think about it in those terms. This will become somewhat of a horticultural lesson, if I'm saying that right. You may not have been expecting that today, but you're getting a bonus. But in understanding the characteristics of this plant, we draw some interesting parallels that Jesus wants us to understand. We thought about the deceptive nature of sin, that the devil doesn't want to be obvious about the sin and the temptation that he introduces to us. Let me introduce you to this plant known as a bearded darnel. That is most likely the plant that Jesus references. And one of its most important and challenging characteristics for a farmer is that the bearded darnel looks almost exactly like wheat. Matter of fact, even the most experienced farmer would acknowledge they couldn't tell the difference looking at it throughout the growth cycle. It wasn't until the very end of the cycle when the wheat was ready to harvest that you could tell a difference because the difference was noticeable in the head or the top of both plants. On the left of the screen, you see the head of a darnel plant, that weed. On the right, you see the characteristic head of a wheat plant with the grain all lined up in nice rows. It's plump, it's thick, it's hardy. The darnel is absent that fruit. It's absent the grain. You see the ears of the darnel where the grain would be, just kind of wispy, kind of feathery. This is how a farmer could tell. This was only noticeable at the very end, right up against harvest time. And then, as it is in the story, the farmer's faced with that decision. How do I deal with it? There is a very important reason that we'll get to here in a few minutes, why the wheat and the darnel had to be separated. That's part of the lesson of what Jesus is trying to teach us, is the risk of letting those weeds grow. As a matter of fact, when it was close to harvest time, wheat will start to bend over because the head gets so thick and heavy, the stalk can't support it anymore, but the darnel just stays standing straight up. There's nothing in those ears save for some tiny black seeds, and those seeds, again, will become very important in the analogy here in just a few minutes. Jewish farmers used to say it was time to harvest when the wheat bowed down before the Lord, but the darnel, in its pride and arrogance, stayed standing straight up. And they would also know the extent of the weed problem they had at that point. Well, again, let's think about how that's an illustration of sin, because that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. That sin is deceptive. The devil doesn't want us to notice that temptation that swirls all around us. He wants us to grow accustomed to it. He wants us to get used to it. He wants to desensitize us to it, because he knows if he can do that, we start to just accept it. And if we start to accept it in society around us, we become more and more susceptible to giving in to temptation. That leads to the next point, another characteristic of the darnel plant. Sin is so prevalent in this world around us, and that's really a reason that the devil wants to saturate us with sin and evil so we grow desensitized to it. That has something in common with how the wheat and these weeds grow together. Because as they grow up from the top of the soil, what's happening underneath is that their root systems are becoming intertwined. The darnel plant's roots tended to tangle around the roots of the wheat. That's why in the story, when the servants come to their master and they say, "You have weeds in your field, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go pull all these weeds?" The farmer says, "No, let's let them grow together, because if you pull the weeds up, you're going to pull the wheat right up with them, because they're all intertangled underneath the soil." Isn't that how the devil wants sin to be in this world, us to just be intertangled with it, not being able to distinguish between righteousness and sin? If he can tempt us into that point, we become more susceptible to giving in to temptation. The more he can saturate us and surround us with evil, the less we can distinguish between righteousness and sin. And that's playing right into his hands. Let's go to the Bible for an illustration of how crafty and how deceptive the devil is and how he wants sin to become so prevalent in this world. We think of some scripture when we think about the devil and temptation. And some prominent scripture comes to mind. One has to be 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, many of you could probably quote this right along with me, where the Apostle Peter references the devil and sin in a very vivid fashion to help us to understand the threat that he truly poses. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, this very familiar reference to the devil and sin. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? I think we can kind of understand the nature of that threat, how dangerous, how threatening the devil actually is. It really helps us to understand his intent and certain aspects of how he operates, but that reference falls short of really describing how the devil tends to approach us. He's not that obvious. If we were walking down the street and we saw a roaring lion charging toward us, seeking to devour us, we would do absolutely everything we could to remove ourselves from that situation. That would be totally obvious to us. The devil's smart enough to know that he can't be that obvious, so he's going to be far more deceptive with how he approaches us. With that in mind, let's look at another reference from Scripture regarding the devil and temptation, this time written by the Apostle Paul. Meet me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. We have another reference that really comes from a different perspective, almost an opposite extreme. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Let's think about that reference to the devil as a roaring lion. Let's now read what Paul says about the devil. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Paul says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." We've just gone from a roaring lion to an angel of light. That reminds us that the devil will take any form, any approach that he can, that he thinks might be successful, from a roaring lion to an angel of light, or any point in between. Oftentimes tilting toward the angel of light rather than something as obvious as the roaring lion. Of course, here Paul is writing of false teachers, just as an example. People who seem knowledgeable, people who seem good-hearted and well-intentioned, if they're communicating a false interpretation of God's word, they're leading someone away from salvation. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do, using them as a tool, as a resource to lead souls away from an eternity in heaven. Paul says they're presenting themselves as an angel of light, but they're actually doing the work of the devil. So understand how prevalent the devil wants sin to be so we can't distinguish between the two, and he'll be subtle about that. He'll introduce it in ways that we don't notice, hoping that we make the wrong decision. I said earlier why it was so important for the farmers to separate the wheat from these darnel plants. We understand weeds as being a nuisance. They compete with resources such as nutrients and water with the plants that we're trying to grow. And that's significant enough, but it really goes farther in this analogy because there was something very dangerous that came from that darnel plant. And that's why the farmer had to decide, do I go into the field and yank up these plants before the harvest, or do I go ahead and just let them grow and harvest it all together? That darnel plant posed a threat. The threat came from those tiny black seeds in the head of the plant. And it wasn't the seed itself. It was a particular type of fungus that grew on the seed. I told you this would be a horticultural lesson. This fungus had an intoxicating and a dangerous effect. You know, the word darnel comes from the French word darnier, which means stupefied or intoxicated. And that describes the effect of ingesting a small amount of this fungus. And it would cause blurred vision, slurred speech, reduced motor skills, reduced ability to think and reason. And the more someone ingested, it would make them sick. Diarrhea and vomiting as the system tried to expel the toxins from the body. If you got enough of it, it could kill you. It would take a lot of that fungus to kill you. But no farmer wanted to expose his family to that. And no farmer wanted to sell wheat or grain that had those seeds with that fungus mixed in with it to make other people sick. This, again, is one of those obvious statements, but do we really understand the harmful nature of sin? Or do we take it for granted? Again, have we become so accustomed to it, has it become so normalized that we forget that it's sin that separates us from the Lord? It's sin that separates us from salvation. And it is truly a threat, not just in this world, but even more importantly, to our existence in eternity. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 John. Let's read chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Because John has some important things to say about sin to help us to put this in perspective. Truly, how threatening it is. With that in mind, we're going to look at three quick points from this one passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. John says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." First point comes from the beginning in verse 4. He who commits sin commits lawlessness. If we understand the character of God, God cannot and will not abide lawlessness. He cannot and will not abide sin. So we understand that that separates us from the Lord. He gives more detail on that concept at the end in verse 6. When he says that we sin, we neither see or know God. Isn't that what we strive to do in this life, is to see Him and to know Him through His Word and through our actions, through the fact that He listens and answers prayers? Think about what we're being told here in this passage. When we sin, it's as if we don't know God. We can turn that around. It says it's as if He doesn't know us. Think about what we read in Scripture about knocking on the door and the Lord answering, "Who are you? I don't know you." Think about God having that response when we sin, as if He's saying, "Look, that's not something that a faithful Christian would do. That's foreign to me, and that's something that I can't understand. I don't recognize you when you sin. You're taking a step away from me when you sin." Let's go to the middle of the passage, because here John says something very important about our Savior that puts sin into its perfect perspective, because he reminds us that the sinless Christ, the very Son of God, came to this world to die on the cross to save us from our sin. How dangerous is sin? How powerful can it be? How threatening is it? Sin is so dangerous that it took the blood of our Savior to cleanse us from it. That's how dangerous it is. And as soon as we start to underestimate or grow too comfortable with it, that's when we start giving in. That's when we start drifting from God's Word and from our faith. When we start to give in to temptation, it just becomes easier and easier. Let's remember the devil's goal. He knows that he's been beaten. He knows that he's defeated. He just wants to take as many souls with him as possible. Let's not be one of those souls. Let's think about the last thing that this story and Jesus' explanation teaches us. It really does become an illustration of the day of judgment. I'd ask you to turn back to Matthew 13. Let's go back into the end of his explanation in verses 41 through 43 and read that again with me. And again, let's think of this as a description and an explanation of the day of judgment. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is teaching us about God's plan of salvation. Think about how many relevant points He brings up in this one passage, in this one explanation. Remember that the farmers had two strategies to deal with these weeds. If they didn't have many weeds in their wheat field, they would send their servants. There's some historical accounts that that was a responsibility that the women and children on the farm had. If there weren't many weeds, they would go out into the field and go ahead and pull them prior to the harvest just to get them out of the way. The farmer would sacrifice a little bit of his wheat, but not a lot of it. If there were a lot of weeds, they would just wait and harvest them all together. God chooses option two. He is letting the weeds and the wheat in this world, the sinful and the righteous, grow together for a specific reason that I'll highlight in the conclusion of the lesson. So we learned something about free will. We've thought about the fact before that God didn't program us like robots just to automatically love Him and serve Him. That's a decision we have to make. And God is giving us the ability to all grow to make that decision. This reminds us that there's two destinations. And Jesus speaks in very vivid terms because He'll always be completely honest with us. It's either an eternity in hell or an eternity in heaven. And that's based on choices that we make. That comes from God's mercy that He would save us, but we all have choices and decisions that we have to make in this lifetime. And He talks about the weeds being thrown into the fiery furnace. Friends, that's really not figurative language. That is more literal than it is figurative. The thing that made the wheat useful is it was productive. It bore fruit. And that reminds us of God's expectation in this life, is to go out and be useful in His kingdom, to go out and bear fruit. That's what distinguished the wheat from these weeds, and that's certainly a lesson that we can act on if we understood. Let's think about one more point. I think you don't need me to tell you that as faithful Christians, this world can be a discouraging place. The devil, as part of his plan, will surround us with sin, to try to get us comfortable with it, to try to get us to take it for granted, to not recognize it, to try to desensitize us to it. But all that vigilance can be tiresome. We don't have to let it drag us down. We don't have to become discouraged. Because this story and so many other things that Jesus and the inspired writers of Scripture taught us is that God is with us and He is guiding us. And if we follow His plan, He will deliver us to an eternity in heaven. That Jesus came to save us from our sins. Let's remember our goal, our destination. It's that perfect place where there is no sin. In heaven, we have nothing to be vigilant toward. We have no corners to look around because the devil's not there, and he never will be. There is no sin. There's no temptation. There's no pain and sorrow and suffering. We stay focused on our goal. We can rise above all the sin and the evil that the devil causes to swirl around us, hoping that we would give in if we just stay focused. Our objectives are to prepare ourselves and to help prepare others for that day of judgment and to be saved. Let's remember as we think about this in terms of the conclusion of the lesson that, again, the devil knows he's defeated. He's just trying to drag as many souls with him as he can. Let's really think about that and let it sink in. What's our goal? It should be that we would obtain salvation, but let's strive to take as many souls with us to heaven as we can. Let's strive to take souls from the devil. Let's strive to show this world righteousness. That's why God allows the wheat and the weeds to grow together. It goes back to this concept of free will, that He hasn't programmed us to automatically serve Him. It's where the parallel of the parable ends, by the way. You know, every story that Jesus told, these fictional stories, they end somewhere where we transition from the fictional to the reality of this life. And if we think about the story, it falls short in one particular aspect, which it's supposed to. Weeds and wheat can't change who they are, but people can. And that's why God allows us to all grow together. Somebody that's unfaithful can become faithful. A weed can become wheat, and we can help in that process. If we think about the stories that Jesus tells here at the beginning of Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, we have become the sower. It's as if God has given us a bag of seeds that represents His good word. He gives us the responsibility to go out and share that with as many people as we can, to help weeds become wheat, and to guard against going the other direction, because faithful people can become unfaithful as well. And if we identify sin for what it is, and we acknowledge the threat that the devil poses and defend against him, and we can remember that Jesus died to save us from our sins, if we follow God's plan and His expectations, He will deliver us exactly where He promised, to an eternity in heaven. We can think about that in terms of an invitation. Let's think about being productive. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to come and be baptized. Become a member of the Lord's church. Become a productive member of His kingdom on the way to salvation. If you are a Christian and you're lacking that productivity, you're giving in to the devil and his temptation. You're not discerning the weeds from the wheat. If there's anything your brethren can do to help you in that venture, you have an opportunity as well to come forward. Let us know what we can do to help you if that invitation applies to you in any way whatsoever as we stand and sing together the invitation song.